So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, page 903. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Thank you, Sarah. You clearly have the right person on children's ministry there. It's got the touch there to be able to wrangle kids and make announcements and do all kinds of things. So welcome. My name is Mike Bartlett, one of the pastors here this morning. If you are new or you're checking us out, we're so glad you could join us for this series here. Obviously, lots of exciting stuff going on around the life of the church. If you were trying to get plugged in, last week we had a communities fair, trying to get people plugged into communities, sharing meals around the table, getting to know each other, and that has been very exciting this week. Ministry fair, one of the best ways to get involved with the life of the church sometimes is just roll up your sleeves and start serving in different capacities. You start to just meet people as you're serving side by side in those ministries. So I encourage you, if you're new, great way to kind of get to know people by starting to just jump in and serve in various capacities. And so we are in a series here this fall called Missional Living, as you can see from the title slide there. And we're talking about what it likes to live as disciples on mission. And so our first week, we saw Jesus establish his church in Matthew 16, 18. Last week, we looked at Jesus giving its mission in the Great Commission. And so we've been talking through what it looks like that Jesus is building his church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I launched a little challenge called the RTG Challenge our first week here, which is just the Rattling the Gates of Hell Challenge. To say, hey, what if we as a church stepped into the reality that Jesus is building his church and we get to be part of that process of literally rattling the gates of hell, pulling people out of darkness, bringing them into God's kingdom. And it's been incredible to see the stories that people have been sharing on that channel. If you're in Slack, if you're not in Slack, you probably have no idea what I'm talking about. But if you're in our internal communication platform, Slack, you're on this channel, you've seen testimonies of people that are battling with addiction right now, people that are wrestling through deconstruction, wrestling through church hurt. We've seen people sharing the gospel with friends and family, their neighbors. Church, you guys are like on the move. You are taking this challenge seriously. It's been inspiring to me. I'm like, man, I had to get in the game here. This is exciting. And so we're really looking forward to sharing testimonies just of what God is doing in and through that. So keep those stories up. Keep praying, church, as we just step out to share the good news of Jesus in this season and through this series. And to lay foundations for this series, there's one more word that I want to consider as we're kind of setting the baseline for this sermon, setting some of the foundations for this sermon. And that word is gospel. That word is gospel. At the heart of the Great Commission and at the heart of the church's mission is the gospel. And we could see this from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. If you open to Mark 1:1, you see the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So from the very opening pages of Jesus' ministry, gospel is front and center. We could see this from Jesus' message. So in Mark 1:14 through 15, we read these words. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Even as we come to the end of the gospel and Jesus' mission as he sends people out in Matthew 24:14, Jesus says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So at the heart of the Great Commission and the heart of the church's mission is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This word gospel occurs in the New Testament over 150 times. Interestingly, 77 times as a noun and 77 times as a verb. And so what is the gospel as we open up our series? What is this wonderful Greek word, euangelion? What is this word gospel or good news? The gospel is first and foremost news, right? As a noun, the word gospel means news. It means good news. And as a verb, it means someone who shares good news, someone who announces good news, someone who declares good news. So in the Roman Empire, if an emperor won a great and decisive victory, that news would be posted all over the empire, and messengers would be sent out to declare the good news to the whole kingdom. We have triumphed, we have defeated, we have won a decisive victory, and there would be rejoicing and celebrating in the streets. That's what good news is. You hear of a great victory, and you celebrate it. You respond to it. And so that's why when William Tyndale translated this word into English in 1525, he said, "Evangelion," what we call the gospel, is a Greek word signifying good, merry, glad, and joyful news, which makes a man's heart glad and makes him sing and dance and leap for joy. And so, I don't know if any of you guys are ready to start leaping and dancing and singing. I know that might be a little uncomfortable for our Redemption City thing, but that's what the good news does. It's such great news that it causes us to rejoice and celebrate all that God is doing in the world. So the gospel is good news. It's not good advice. The gospel is good news. It's not being a good person, though it might help you move in that direction. It's good news. It's not a set of good spiritual disciplines or practices. Those might be helpful in internalizing the gospel. It's good news. It's not a set of social services or social initiatives. Those are important implications, as Jamie already stated. The gospel is good news about the great victory that God has won through Jesus to establish his kingdom. So I want to look more closely at this news this morning so that as we go out on mission, we have something worth sharing. And hopefully we can do it with the same kind of gusto that those kids were doing here today. They had a message they needed to get out, and they were letting everybody know all about it. So we're going to look more closely at this good news. Now, the gospel can be put in some very simple language, like 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus died for our sins, right? That's the gospel in one hand, but the gospel is richer than that. It's deeper than that. It's fuller than that. It's like a diamond, right? That as you turn the different angles, you see different dimensions and different elements of what it is in different light and different surfaces that it's refracting on. Tim Keller summed it up this way. He said, "The gospel is not just the ABCs, but the A to Z of the Christian life. It's inaccurate to think the gospel is what saves non-Christians and then Christians mature by trying hard to live according to biblical principles. It's more accurate to say that we are saved by believing the gospel, and then we are transformed in every part of our minds and hearts and lives by believing the gospel more and more deeply as life goes on." So I want to look at three facets of the gospel, the diamond that is the gospel. There are other facets. There are other things that we could admire and love about the gospel, but I've just got three of them for you this morning. I want to look at the gospel of God, the gospel of the kingdom, and the gospel of Jesus. Three different ways the Bible talks about the gospel in the New Testament. And my big idea for this morning, what I want us to see, is that God is putting everything in this broken and fallen world back together through Jesus, and he's starting. So let me pray as we dive in to God's word this morning that he would guide our time and that he'd speak to us. And so, Father, as we gather together this morning, we realize there's no shortage of bad news out there in the world. We can just scroll through our social media timelines. We can flip on the news and there's wars around the world. There's famine. There's violence at home. God, but we don't even have to look that far. Just a quick glance into our own hearts and some of the fears and anxieties and stressors that are going on there, just looking into some of the tensions in our relationships. God, we recognize we live in a broken and fallen world, and we too are broken and fallen in various ways. And so, God, would you shine your light into our hearts today? Would we hear a gospel that would cheer our hearts, that would satisfy our souls, that would revitalize our relationships, that would renew our city and be just a tremendous blessing to the world? And when we just walk away with hearts just full of joy for all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you're going to do, bringing your kingdom to this world. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to start this morning by looking at the gospel of God. Let's start looking at the gospel of God. And once again, if you flip open the gospels, you're going to see immediately that they have good news about God. In fact, the gospel on numerous occasions is called the gospel of God. So in Mark 1:14, we'll see this right away. Mark 1:14, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So there's good news about God. The gospel's fundamentally good news about God and a relationship with him. Or Paul, in his most famous epistle in Romans 1, says these words, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Once again, God is at the center of this whole message. Or 1 Thessalonians 2:8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you would become very dear to us. And this is not just any vague conception of God. The good news of God is about God the Creator. So if you flip through to Acts 14:15, this is what Paul says. We bring you good news, listen, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. When Paul is turning in the book of Acts to address people that aren't Jews, he starts often with this good news about God, who he is, what he's done as the Creator. He's trying to find common ground with people that have a much more broad frame of reference. So he starts with good news about God, the living God, the Creator God. He does the same thing in Acts 17 when he's on Mars Hill discussing with the philosophers. You'll notice in Acts 17, starting in 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since in him he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.'" You see what Paul is doing there? He's bringing them to the gospel of God. Why do you think he's doing that? Why do you think he's starting there? Well, Paul has recognized a hunger, a desire in the hearts of his hearers. As he was visiting Athens, he saw this altar to the unknown God. He's like, I realize, verse 22, you guys are very religious. You're very spiritual. You're open to a new God that might be discovered. And so Paul starts saying, hey, I have good news for you. I have the God who created heaven and earth, the God that's greater than all your gods, because your gods are essentially just a collection collection of all the desires of your human hearts. You have gods for romance, and you have gods for work, you have gods for money. You have, hey, I've got the one true God who created it all, who made everything. And so he's offering them this desire. He's reaching into this desire that they have. He's even quoting their poets to say, I know, you guys think you're God's offspring. Let me tell you about that. Actually, God created the whole world. So in fact, we are in fact created in his image. Now, you might say, well, that was true in Paul's time, right? People had a spiritual desire back then. They were very religious. They had gods and temples everywhere. Now, today, like, secular materialism is the reigning paradigm. Like, nobody has those spiritual hunger anymore. That's not gonna sell anymore. Like, nobody cares about God and spiritual and religious stuff, right? Isn't it, after all, the mark of education, intelligence, and the seriousness to assume that life is utterly meaningless? Like, the more smart that you are, the more you just have to conclude that it's all just kind of random chance. A good illustration of this would be Yuval Noah Harari's book, Sapiens. I love what he said here. This kind of gives you a little bit of the milieu of our cultural climate that we're living in today from one of the leading intellectuals from one of his, you know, best-selling books that is all over the world. He said this: as for me, as far as we can tell from purely scientific viewpoint, human life has absolutely no meaning. Humans are the outcome of blind evolutionary processes that operate without goal or purpose. Our actions are not part of some divine cosmic plan. And if planet Earth were to blow up tomorrow morning, the universe would probably keep about its business as usual. As far as we can tell, at this point, human subjectivity would not be missed. Hence, any meaning that people ascribe to their lives is just a delusion. So you go, man, all this talk about God and spiritual stuff, man, you're talking to people that believe all of that is a bunch of nonsense. But I think there are evidences, right, that this secular paradigm, this materialistic paradigm, that there are cracks in the foundation. As we look around our world today, we see a meaning crisis. People are wondering, well, if there's no God, as Dostoevsky famously said, anything's possible. If we don't have values, if we don't have any morality, if we don't have a purpose, we don't have a meaning in life, like, what are we even doing here? And hence, we're fracturing in all these little tribal groups and fighting with each other. And so people are reaching out to God. The other thing you'll notice today, it's not that people are less spiritual or religious. It's just the way they're expressing that is different. So if you look around at the political dialogue today, it's clear for some people politics have become religion, right? The amount of passion and the amount of religious devotion that they're putting into their political candidates and platforms and ideologies, you're like, this has morphed into a religion, right? The amount of effort people are putting into that. And boy, that religion takes as much faith as anyone in the Bible, right? I believe the politicians can fix all the messes that we have today, right? I mean, we're in a world where these spiritual hunger, they're just coming out sideways. Instead of moving in more traditional religious directions, that spiritual hunger is being expressed. People are looking for meaning and fulfillment in sex and money and power and all of these things. But there are evidences throughout our cultural landscape, that people are finding those things empty. We're in the midst of a meaning crisis. We're in a loneliness epidemic. People are looking for something, and that something is God. I love how Blaise Pascal put this over 300 years ago. So insightful and so relevant to our cultural moment today. Pascal said this: what else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim, but there was once in man a true happiness of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there to help he cannot find in those that are there, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. Do you see what Pascal is saying? Right, we were made in the image of God for that purpose and meaning and the value that only he can give. But since we've abandoned that, right, we're running around trying to fill that hole, that God-shaped hole in our hearts with all kinds of things, right? With work and with family and with relationships and with politics and social causes. But nothing seems to work. And all that disillusionment, cynicism, and frankly, hopelessness in our world today has a lot of people giving belief in God a second thought. Listen to podcasts like The Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God, and you'll hear story after story of people walking out of secular materialistic worldviews back in and giving faith another shot. Read Ross Douthat's new book, Believe. You know, he's a New York Times columnist talking about just writing a book to all of these secular materialists who are like, man, exploring faith again. He wrote a book. He's like, I'm gonna just want to write you a book to help you take those steps out of unbelief, out of secularism, out of doubt, out of skepticism, into the beauties of what it means to have God again at the center of your life. And really, the whole story of Scripture is about how we can be reconciled to God, how we can be put back into a relationship with Him, to rediscover what Pascal said, that happiness that we originally had but now have tragically lost. And that's part of the good news, right? God bringing us back into a relationship with Himself. But God is not merely doing that in an abstract or ethereal sense. God is bringing us into a relationship with Himself. He's bringing His presence right here into our world through His kingdom. And so we not only need to look at the gospel of God, we need to look at the gospel of the kingdom. God is not content to have a relationship with us in some kind of spiritual plane, in some kind of abstract ethereal plane. God is coming all the way down into our world, and that good news is for our whole existence, our whole lives, everything that we're doing here. And so we need to look second here at this gospel of the kingdom. The gospel is first and foremost about a relationship with God Himself. God Himself is the gospel, but God is also building a kingdom, and we get to be a part of that kingdom. And so once again, if you peer into the pages of the New Testament, if you look at the Gospels in their introduction, if you look at the beginning of the epistles, you're going to see these words. Now after John, this is Mark 1, 14 through 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So we get the gospel of God again, saying the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. God is not only about declaring the gospel of God, but also God's kingdom is here. It's at hand. Matthew 9:35, and Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. You see, the gospel is not just the relationship with God somewhere out there or up there. It's about God breaking into history, healing diseases, ministering to the afflicted, the forgotten, the suffering, the vulnerable. God is stepping down into history through His kingdom. And then Matthew 24, 14 says that this gospel of kingdom will be proclaimed to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, right? This message of the kingdom is not just something up there. It's something that needs to be announced to every single people and language and nation, because that gospel is for all people and for the whole world. What is this good news of God's kingdom? Not only that we can have a relationship with God, but that God plans to renew and restore this world to build His kingdom here. That is why Jesus heals the sick, casts out demons, calms storms, feeds the masses, and raises the dead. It's a demonstration of His kingdom power breaking through into our broken and fallen world. He's giving us a preview of God's kingdom where all the evil, injustice, pain, and suffering are banished forever. All of the hurt and suffering that we deal with are rolled back. God is not content, right, to keep this thing at a spiritual level. He's bringing His kingdom down into our world, bringing healing and renewal and restoration to all things. And Jesus' kingdom, interestingly, is an upside-down kingdom, right, where the first are last and the last are first. That's why we see Jesus' compassion for the brokenhearted, the poor, the sick, the suffering, the forgotten, because Jesus comes, right, not for those that the haves, but for the have-nots. He comes to bring His hope to those who have been left behind, those that have been forgotten. Jesus' passion, right, is to bring a kingdom, but an upside-down kingdom. And that's why Jesus taught His disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Isn't that interesting? Like, it's a precious thing that we have a relationship with God who is in heaven, unspeakably precious thing. But God also wants His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right in the messiness of our lives and our world, part of the good news is God's commitment to His world. And that's why we pray for God's kingdom to come. That's why we work towards that with all of our might. That's why we serve in our community and in our city. We're bringing God's kingdom, or at least the message of it, to the people in it. And it's the theme, really, of all the great stories, right? The bad guy's defeated, evil forever defeated, you know, peace and happiness coming to the world. You know, it's every Disney movie. Every great, you know, fairy tale story is about, you know, the king coming to restore order and peace and flourishing to the world. And then we all live happily ever after. That's what, and nothing less, the gospel of the kingdom is proclaiming. God is restoring and renewing and will ultimately make this whole world new. Of course, as Americans, we are all about the kingdom. We just don't want the king. This idea that, you know, all of the evil and injustice could be banished forever, we're like, yes, sign me up for that. But God is king? No, let's not do that. What we like to fight about is who is going to bring justice? Who's going to bring peace? Who's going to bring all of the this healing to our world? Could the Republicans or the Democrats? I don't know. You got to have a lot of faith, again, to believe that. Could it be the educators or the therapists or business leaders? Maybe they could bring prosperity and, you know, to the world and heal all of our divisions. You know, that takes a lot of faith as well. You know, could science or AI finally bring about logical solutions to the human predicament? You know, if we just hand things over to the machines, maybe they can, you know, they can figure it all out for us. You know, as humans, we could be illogical sometimes. Or maybe they'll just decide we're the problem and kill us all off. Who knows, right? This is the world we're living in, right? Who is going to ultimately fix this broken and fallen world? Who can we trust? And as a culture, part of the disillusionment that we have, part of the hopelessness that we have, part of the cynicism is that we can't trust anybody to bring the kingdom. And that is why the good news that God himself has committed to bring his kingdom. And of course, he's doing it through Jesus Christ, which brings us to the final step in this thing, right? How is God going to reconcile us to himself and bring his kingdom into this world? He's going to do it through Jesus. And so we need to look at the gospel of Jesus. Once again, if you're looking at the start of all the gospels, and there's four canonical gospels, but they're all about Jesus, right? Sometimes when I say, hey, what is the gospel? People say, yeah, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But that's not how the gospels were originally understood. What wasn't their original titles? Their original titles are the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, the gospel according to Luke, the gospel according to John. When we're talking about the gospel, each of these evangelists has a different perspective, but there's one gospel, one portrait that they're giving us about Jesus and what he is doing to bring us into a relationship with God and bring God's kingdom. And so the gospel is all about Jesus. He is, his person and work are right at the center of all God is doing in the world. And right at the center of our mission as Christians is to be making much of Jesus. And so from the jump in Mark's gospel, Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, right from the beginning, you know what this book is going to be about? It's going to be about Jesus. Luke 2, at the beginning of his gospel, and the angel said to them, "Fear not, behold, I bring you, here it is, good news of great joy that will be for all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Or Paul in Romans, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, right? The good news of God is going to be revealed to us in Jesus. And probably most plainly, most clearly, most centrally, 1 Corinthians 15 lays out what is at the very burning center, the heart of the gospel. I wish I had time to work through it verse by verse, but I'm giving a 30,000-foot overview here. But these words that we read at the beginning of our sermon today, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance, which I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And so 1 Corinthians brings us to the center. Right, Jesus dying for our sins according to the Scripture. In other words, the whole plot is about Jesus dying for our sins. That's right at the center of the story. Jesus' resurrection, part of the, according to the scriptures, it's all the big plot, the big climax is all leading us to what Jesus is going to do in his life, death and resurrection and ascension to bring us into a relationship with God and bring his kingdom into the world. And so how is God intending to fix the world's intractable problems, reconcile us to himself, and establish his kingdom? I'm glad you asked. Let's talk about it. He does it in the most unexpected way imaginable. He sends his only son to be born a human being. He enters into our world and into our humanity to fix us from the inside out. God could have just wiped the whole planet and started again, but he's doing an inside job. He sends Jesus to come in into our world, into our lives, invade our humanity, to give us a fresh start as a human race, a new way to be human, right? Jesus doesn't simply take out our humanity to commiserate us. He does it to show us how to live, how we're supposed to walk in love to God and others in this world. Jesus will live a life we could never live, a life of perfect love for God and the people around him, a life of truth and love, of compassion and conviction, a life that still resonates just as much today as it did 2,000 years ago to so many people who are rediscovering even now for the first time. But Jesus didn't take on our humanity simply to show us how to live. He took on our humanity and took it all the way to the cross. Our world is characterized by violence, hatred, greed, pride, lust, and the list could go on and on. We've made a mess of the world, and God loves his world. He created it, he loves it, and when it is taken advantage of, when people are abused, he is angry about that. If you've been angered by the abuse you've suffered in your life, the pain you've suffered in your life, the things that have been inflicted to you, God is infinitely more angry, righteously so, about the mess we've made of his world. But the great plot twist in this story is that the only perfect person becomes the only perfect sacrifice. Jesus comes to die and take the sins of the world on himself. Rather than God's judgment falling on us for the mess we've made of the world, Jesus takes it on himself. All that sin laid on Jesus so that we could go free. Despite all of the things that we've thought and all the failures of our lives in word and deed and action, Jesus takes them on himself so we can go free, so we can have a new start in life, so we can live differently as human beings. And of course, Jesus doesn't stay dead. God raises him from the dead as a first member of a new humanity with a new mission to bring this good news to the world. This is what Paul's saying is of first importance. This is paramount. This is the climax of the whole story. Paradoxically, God opens the way into a relationship with himself and into his eternal kingdom through the cross. Who would have ever thought of that? What a crazy plot twist here. Tim Keller describes the paradox of the gospel this way. It's my favorite gospel definitions. He says, the gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. This is the only kind of relationship that will really transform us. Love without truth, sentimentality. But it supports and affirms us, but keeps us in denial about our flaws. Truth without love is harshness. It gives us information, but in such a way that we cannot really hear it. God's saving love in Christ, however, is marked by both radical truthfulness about who we are, yet also radical, unconditional commitment to us. The merciful commitment strengthens us to see the truth about ourselves and repent. The conviction and repentance moves us to cling and rest in God's mercy and grace, right? If you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that his grace and mercy and forgiveness is available to you, that there is no condemnation for those that are in Jesus Christ, guess what? You can come out of hiding. You can actually deal with the issues in your life. You can deal with the character flaws and foibles and issues and deeply rooted areas that just need to be restored and renewed in your life. Right? The gospel allows us to actually be able to deal with those things and do it in a community that's going to actually support and encourage us as we take those steps towards Jesus. And this news, of course, good news relationship with God, good news for the whole world, is also deeply personal news that demands an intensely personal response from each of us. We don't say in response to this, well, I guess I need to go live a perfect life, go find a cross to die on for my sins, and then rise again from the dead, right? That would be ridiculous, right? Here's our sermon application, 3 points. Go live a perfect life, go die for your sins, and then go rise again, right? That would be a miserable way to close a sermon. We can't live a perfect life. Our death wouldn't be redemptive in any way, and we certainly can't rise from the dead. This is news, right? Either you believe it or disbelieve it, or you can accept it or reject it, but it's not something we do. It's news that we accept. Paul says it this way in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, right? That is the demand that faces every single human being on planet Earth. Will you believe, right, that Jesus is Lord, and will you confess with your heart that God raised him from the dead? That's the question confronting every human being, because there is, of course, a converse, right? If you reject Jesus as Lord, if you don't believe he died for our sins, or that God raised him from the dead, you're still going to stand before God's judgment throne to answer for every careless word and deed you've done. God loves his world too much to let anyone off the hook, right? You can either stand in Christ, or you get to stand on your own, but that is the decision facing every human being. The gospel is good news for me personally, as I deal with my own issues and deal with my own stuff. Praise God. There's gospel for the pastor, and there's gospel for the rest of us here. The gospel is good news for us as we create a gospel culture together, characterized by this truth and grace, characterized by safety and time, because life is complicated, and we've all got issues, and we're working through them together, and we need a community that can walk with us with the same kind of patience that Jesus has walked with us in the gospel. And of course, the gospel is good news for the whole world, because as Christians, as we capture Jesus' extravagant love and his mercy and his compassion, and we get to demonstrate it to people that aren't part of our community, other people get to see it too, right? The church is the one community whose members exist for the sake of non-members. Right? We're not here to just make our lives comfortable and live happily ever after. We're here to bring this good news to the people around us, to bring God's blessings and God's compassion outwards from this place. And so I want to close with a challenge. I've done a challenge each week here, had our Rattling the Gates of Hell challenge, which, man, church, you guys are stepping up to that. We're doing it. We're taking some steps. I did a mapping missional living challenge there last week to think about what is your mission field? Where has God sent you? How can you be on mission there? This week, I just want to give you a challenge to grow in gospel fluency. Grow in gospel fluency. Have any of you guys ever had to learn a language for the first time? Anybody have to learn a language? That's good. How long did it take you to be fluent in that language? Anybody? 5 years, right? 7 years, somebody said in an earlier service. That might take 10 years, like to genuinely learn a language and be able to understand it and all of its nuances and complexities takes years. There's a challenge for us, I think, to learn the gospel at such a deep level that we're fluent in it. We know how to speak the truths about Jesus and his kingdom into the everyday issues of our lives. It's so natural to us that we understand how it applies to our doubts and our fears and our anxieties and our anger and our, you know, impatience and all of those areas. We're beginning to become people who understand how to take the gospel and apply it to our everyday lives. And I think that's the challenge, because we're going to be really terrible evangelists to other people if we can't bring the gospel to bear on our own lives, our own situations, on our own issues. How terrible would that be, right, if we're trying to bring it to other people? And so where should you start with this gospel fluency? I want to just suggest you start with some low-hanging fruit. Start with your own issues. Start preaching the gospel to yourself, your own guilt, your own shame, your own insecurities, your own sense of inadequacy, your own stresses and irritability and impatience, your lust, your envy. Start learning how to preach the gospel to yourself, how the truth of Jesus can step into your life and your situation and the messiness of your relationships and your work and your job. I've got a diagram up there for those of you who are more visually oriented there. And I've got some worksheets in the back if you want to take some time to just work through this. The heat just represents the circumstances in our lives, the pressures and challenges we all face. The thorns represent some of those prickly responses that sometimes we do in response to the pain and suffering we feel. And the cross represents, right, the gospel, how the gospel begins to come in and change our lives and so we can bear fruit. It's a beautiful little paradigm if you're more visually inclined, and you could pick up one of those sheets back there. And so start with yourself. Start with low-hanging fruit. Start preaching the gospel to yourself. Second, speak the gospel with other Christians, right? That's one of the beauties of redemption communities. We're not there to just hang out. We're there to speak the truths of God's gospel to each other. We're there to see redemption happening in each other's lives. We're to speak those truths when we forget. And like, how prone are we to forget the gospel, forget that we're loved by God, forget our identity in Christ, forget the forgiveness of sins, forget God's patience with us. What a beautiful privilege to speak those truths over other people in our lives. And finally, of course, share the gospel with people who aren't yet Christians, right? It should be a lot easier if you're beginning to understand how the truth of the gospel actually impacts your own life. As you're seeing it work in the lives of people around you and change their lives, it's going to be a lot easier to share it with people who you see around you who have the same issues we do, right? They're struggling in their marriage. They're struggling with parenting. They're struggling in their job. They're struggling with doubts. Those are all things, right? We as Christians, we know all about that. We could be honest, right? We struggle with those areas too. And so we get to come and share that same hope we have. It's just that one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. We're inviting people to experience the same kind of redemption that we have received through Jesus. I want to close with a final, fuller definition of the gospel from William Tyndale that I opened with. I love how he talks about the gospel, and I hope it just is contagious as we think about the gospel. He said this word, euangelion, that we call the gospel, is a Greek word and signifieth good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that make a man's heart glad and maketh him sing, dance, and leap for joy. I love that. This gospel is all of Christ, the right David, how he hath fought with sin and death and the devil, overcome them, whereby all men that were in bondage to sin, wounded with death, overcome of the devil, or without their own merits or deservings, loosed, justified, restored to life and saved, brought to liberty and reconciled unto the favor of God and set at one with him again, which tidings as many as believe, laud, praise, and thank God for, are glad, sing, and dance for joy. I'm not expecting you all to break in dancing right now spontaneously, though I would really love that. But that's the kind of response the gospel gives as it electrifies you, as it comes home to your own brokenness and your own pain and your own suffering, and as it becomes a reality, not just a bunch of words from the preacher man, but real living truths in our hearts and lives. Oh, that we would be a people who sing, dance, and leap for joy because of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that Jesus didn't stay up there at the Father's right hand and leave us to just squirm and suffer and struggle in our own issues, on our own internal angst and our own internal anxieties and doubts and depression, but that Jesus stepped down into our world to seek and save the lost, to bring good news to us. Right, we're good news for our lives, good news for our relationships, and good news for our world. And so I pray for each person here that there might maybe be, even this morning, just some one of the facets of this diamond of the gospel that would be fresh and real in their minds and hearts, just with the issues and struggles that they brought with them to church today, that some element of the gospel would just come home in new and fresh ways. And that as we leave, we would just walk away lighter because we've heard the good news of the gospel with hearts filled with joy and your peace and your love. Just that would just overflow to the people around us as they experience it. And so we pray all this in Jesus' name.